These are interesting and unusual times. There is no question about it. On my brand new face mask that I got this week is the phrase, get used to different. And it's an interesting conversation starter. It was at Fred Meyer this morning and in the elevator in the building. And where it comes from is from the kind of TV series, the movie, The Chosen. And where this statement comes up is when Jesus asks Matthew to follow me. And Peter, the ever impetuous Peter, looks at Jesus and says, wait a second, do you know who you're talking to? And he said, yeah, it's Matthew. And he says, he's a tax collector. He's a bad guy. And Jesus says, well, who were you? And I'm paraphrasing this, by the way. He says, who were you when I called you? And Peter says, but that's different. And Jesus looks at him and says, get used to different. And one of the things about this time in our service was obviously different this morning. It's a different kind of pattern. And it's real easy to look at the situations that we're in and to say, that's just not the way I want to do it. That's just not the way that it's working. That's just not what I like. And to kind of give up and throw in the towel. But as one of my mentors once told me one time, when you give up, when you quit, you neither win nor live. And we have to continue worshiping Jesus. And we worshiped him this morning. And we will continue to worship him. And we will bless him with every ounce of our being. And that's what it's about. Enemy ain't going to get us down. So let's pray together. Lord, I just thank you for this day. I thank you for this time. I thank you for the ability for us as a church family to worship you together. And Lord, just help us to be ready for change. Help us to be ready for the things that you have for us and to respond in a way that glorifies you. And bless our time together this morning. And there has been a tremendous amount of distraction in my life this morning. And I am going to presume at this point that you have something to say and that the enemy doesn't want it said. So be with me, guide my words, guide our steps, help me to be true to what you have for us this morning, and just bless our time. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. I mean, one of the things that's interesting about talking about different, talking about change and talking about all those kinds of things is the church in Acts is an example of kind of a living, breathing situation of change on a daily basis. And Paul is a living, breathing example of change on a daily basis. I mean, at one point, Paul is in front of the Jews. At one point, he's in front of the Gentiles. At one point, he's in the Areopagus. Up. Okay. At one point, he's in the Areopagus talking to the intellectual elite. It's a different situation multiple different times in multiple different ways, and Paul has to adapt. I've talked about it, and it's interesting how this has kind of unfolded to me. Because when looking at Acts chapter 17, it kind of fell into three segments for me. We talked first about the courage to turn the world upside down, the courage to look at an existing world system, which really was already upside down, and Paul and Silas and Timothy are trying to turn that world right side up through Jesus Christ. Then we talked about the courage to share. The fact that we are to scatter our gospel seed wherever we go to anyone who is there to hear it. And what we're going to be talking about today is Paul's courage to preach, to boldly proclaim the word of God to a group of people who are probably less than enthusiastic about hearing it. And what Paul is preaching on is the fundamental question that we are going to have to deal with as a church and when we talk to people who don't know our Jesus. And what Paul is talking about is a question of identity. What he's talking about is who is God? Who is God? And he proceeds to do exactly that. Now, some of my younger brethren have described what Paul does here before the Areopagus as a TED Talk. If you're familiar with TED Talks, TED Talk is a talk that's limited to 18 minutes because, according to the good people at the TED Talk network, that the human mind is only capable of maintaining its attention span for 18 minutes. I think it's sad we've gotten to that belief, that people can only pay attention to something for 18 minutes, because the last time I watched a Seahawks game, which was a while ago, it seemed to me that everybody there was able to maintain the attention span to the Seahawks for much longer than 18 minutes. So I don't quite find the logic in that. But this ain't no TED Talk. This is not a watered-down, compromising message. Paul is not going to shake hands with the devil in order to get along. Now, Paul has been whisked away from Berea, and he's been taken to Athens. And you have to believe that his supporters are probably hoping that Paul lays low for a little while, that Paul kind of kicks back and relaxes. And they probably feel that way for a couple of reasons. Number one, Paul's been beaten. He's been beaten with rods. He's gone through the ringer, and they're probably thinking, how long can any one human being go through this? And the second thing is, they've dropped Paul off in Athens. He's there by himself, and I'm not necessarily looking forward to getting to heaven, but when I get to heaven, I am looking forward to getting to heaven, but just not right now. And when I meet Paul, I've got a lot of questions for him. And one of the questions is about, what did they say to you when they dropped you off in Athens? Were they kind of hoping that Paul wouldn't be Paul and Paul might stay in somebody's house for a little while and kind of keep quiet and rest and get refreshed? And then when they all got there, then they could kind of go out and try to kind of keep him in check? Are they kind of hoping he just kind of lays low? And that ain't Paul. Athens is a beautiful city, which is also the intellectual and cultural epicenter of the known world at that point. And it is also a city that has totally given itself over to the worship of idols. And as he walks around and he sees all this, Paul's spirit is provoked. He gets angry. But I'm going to suggest to you that I think the thing that provokes Paul the most, that concerns him the most, that bothers him the most, is that Paul knows full well where this road is leading. He knows what the end result of rampant idolatry, in fact, idolatry at all, is going to be. He knows they're on a road to hell, and that their path of worshiping these idols is taking them in only one direction. And if you care for people as much as Paul cares for everyone around him, that is going to have to provoke your spirit. That outcome is what grieves him. It's not so much for Paul seeing the idols there. That's bad enough. But what really bothers Paul is he knows what the outcome of this is. He knows the end result. He knows the last page of the last chapter of the book if they keep going down this path. And that provokes him. Why don't we get provoked at the things that we see around us? Why don't we get provoked? Why don't we see that same way? Do we walk around looking at the way people interact with things and the way they worship various things? Because look, let's be real, okay? Let's have real talk. We are in a society that we may not have stone idols. We may not have 30,000 stone idols in the city of Tacoma, but we got a ton of other idols in the city of Tacoma. We got weed shops, we've got strip joints, we've got bars, we've got luxury car dealerships, we've got electronic suppliers, we've got all of that and much more. We've got our own idols at this point. So when we look at this stuff and we look at the path that the world is on, does it grieve us? I mean, do we care? Or if we care, do we just not want to rock the boat? But in terms of Paul, Paul doesn't throw up his hands. He doesn't shake the dust off his feet and walk away. What Paul does is double down on his effort to share the gospel. His love is just that great. Paul has been invited. He's not been taken. He's not been drug into the Areopagus in chains and bloodied. Paul has been invited into the Areopagus. This is a place that I don't care who you are, it's got to be intimidating. This is the cultural, intellectual center of the known world. This is literally the equivalent of walking into some great institution, walking into Harvard, walking for the first time into a classroom at Harvard. You have to understand how the classrooms at Harvard are set up, because the institutions like Harvard are based around this same thought process that's going on in the Areopagus. They follow what is called the Socratic method of teaching, which I think is an incredibly effective way of teaching. They do it in law schools. They do it in the Harvard Business School. They do it in a number of different places. But what it is it's an amphitheater. You walk into the classroom and, you know, there's tiers. And there's all these name tags everywhere of all these people. And I'll just tell you something. As smart as you think you are, the minute you go to walk into that room and you see all those name tags and you see these people starting to filter in, you realize that all of a sudden there's a whole lot of people that are a whole lot smarter than you that are all around you. And you get very intimidated very quickly, regardless of how self-assured you may be. Look, I'm plenty self-assured. And it was quaking in my boots time when I went through that. Because you just sit there and go, what's going to happen? What's going to happen next? And Paul knows he's going into a Socratic method of dealing with this stuff. When I say this isn't a TED Talk, it's not a standard sermon. It's not going to be, let's sing a song, then I'll give an introduction, then I'll say a prayer, then we'll talk about the scripture for today. He's going to be giving a sermon. He's giving a message. But it's done in this Socratic environment. And let me tell you something. The minute the bell sounds in the Socratic environment, in the Socratic world, it is go time. It is all by questions and answers. A teacher or a speaker who's teaching in the Socratic method does not stand up in front of the classroom and give a lesson. It would be, here's our issue for today. Jim, tell us about it. Dick, take it from there. Dave, what do you think about what Jim just said? I mean, it's going constantly like that. Constantly. You wouldn't believe some of the pontificating that takes place by some of the people in that environment. When I first started law school, there was a professor, George Knock, who taught criminal procedure class. And I had been kind of given a hint that this was coming. But he stood up in front of the class, opening day, first day of class for everybody, and he said, can somebody tell me the difference between illegal and unlawful? You wouldn't have believed some of the pontificating that took place about the difference between illegal and unlawful. So finally, I raised my hand, and he said, Mr. Lind, because they know who you are. They've got pictures of you and your name and everything else. He goes, Mr. Lind. And I said, an illegal is a sick bird. Unlawful is against the law. And he goes, right! Because he wanted to make a point about the pontificating. He wanted to make a point about the bloviating. But that's the kind of thing that goes on in this environment, and Paul knows it. Paul is going into this with eyes wide open. But I would also suggest to you that Paul, like anybody in that environment, is going to be somewhat intimidated. This is a different sermon for a very different crowd. And Paul is going to preach to them right where they are, both physically, from a cultural standpoint, and intellectually. He is going to find common ground with them, but he will do so powerfully and without compromise. So let's look at our text for today from Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 34. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysus and Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. These guys that Paul is preaching to, because he is preaching, are an entirely different, purely Gentile, pagan audience. They are not familiar with the God of the Old Testament at all. But that fact does not stop Paul from sharing the gospel with them. But who they are and where they are coming from does affect how Paul shares the gospel. And that should really give us some insight into terms of how we share and how we preach. Paul knows right from the get-go that these guys have an issue. They have an issue that they don't necessarily want to acknowledge, much less address. They are dealing with a situation of, and he's going to get to it shortly here, who is God? What is God? What are all of these things that we're worshiping? It's an issue. But Paul begins with their issues and their concerns in mind. We see that in verses 22 through 23. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. Important distinction there, by the way. It's singular to the unknown God. Other inscriptions have been found in Athens that talk about kind of an idol to the unknown gods. So it wasn't an uncommon practice. But what Paul sees here and what Luke reports is Paul sees an inscription to the singular unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Paul starts out with something really interesting here. He starts out right from jump saying, look, you know, I can tell you guys are very religious. Now, that's one of those statements, those ways of saying something. That's kind of like saying, you know, you're really smart. Or, oh, you guys are real smart. I mean, it can be taken two ways. And that term religious, as it's being used here, is really a very ambiguous and vague term. It could be used in the positive context to describe someone who is very pious and committed to their faith, but it was also very commonly used in a negative context to describe someone who is just plain superstitious. Paul's, you guys are religious, is really very similar. Yeah, you guys are really smart. It can be taken two ways. Now, the Athenians probably chose to take it as a compliment. Now, there was a rule when you came into the Areopagus that you were not to compliment the council because it was seen as an effort to curry favor. And quite frankly, there are a number of commentators who say that Paul is trying to do exactly that. He's just trying to butter them up. I don't see it that way at all. I think Paul is setting for the stage for something very dramatic that's going to come. Paul is not heading in the direction of trying to curry favor with the council in the Areopagus. Paul's goal is for these guys to listen and to engage with what he's saying. He is, in essence, reeling them in. And as a result, he is not going to come out with all guns blazing. I mean, one of the things about Paul, say what you will about Paul. Paul is a guy who's emotional. Paul is a guy who's fervent. Paul is a guy whose spirit gets very troubled when he sees things like idols. But Paul is able to control himself enough to structure his kind of discourse with these guys to try to make his point. We have already talked about the fact that Athens is literally filled with idols. And most of those idols have an inscription specifically indicating to which god, little g, they are an idol to, which one they represent. And as Paul is walking around Athens and getting more jacked up every moment, he notices one with an interesting inscription: to the unknown god. And Paul, I think through the working of the Holy Spirit in this situation, snaps to exactly what's going on and how what's going on can be used as a further opportunity to make his gospel point. So what's going on with this? Why are the Athenians making idols and then putting inscriptions on them to the unknown gods, plural, and in this case, the unknown god, singular? Why are they doing that? It's very deep. I mean, first off, they're hedging their bets. These are all the gods that we know about. But there's something inside of us that just leaves us with the feeling that we haven't covered all the bases. We've left something out. And, you know, we think these gods can be a little mean. And if one of them happens to show up and say, hey, where's my idol? That one's for you. We didn't know your name, but we made an idol for you anyway. But there's something really deep going on there. They've worshipped idols. They've got 30,000 idols in Athens. They got plenty of idols. And there's no indication that all 30,000 are different, but that's 30,000 stone idols that people can see. That's not counting the little stone idols and houses and things like that. And what these masters of the intellect have come away with is, we're not sure. And Paul knows they're not sure, and he's going to help them to further understand that. What Paul is saying to them is, you are worshiping something you don't know. Let me introduce you to him and tell you who he is. Paul's got them cornered. And these guys probably know it. Because let's face it, they've already copped to the fact that they're cornered themselves. Because they're the ones that built the idol. They're the ones, in terms of their culture, that made the inscription on that idol that says, to the unknown god. They've copped to the fact they don't know who this god is. They want to worship something, and here's this one, we don't know who it is. Paul observes them and their culture, and he looks for a point of connection. And then he addresses the council respectfully. He doesn't just kind of come in and kick tail and take names. Paul addresses this council respectively. And when we're respectfully, and when we're talking to people about Jesus, or groups of people about Jesus, or anybody about Jesus, speaking to them respectfully is not a bad way to go. Probably the best way to go. What Paul is doing is what is referred to as contextualization, which means we don't change the message of the gospel in any way. We don't compromise it. We don't change it to make things better. But we adapt the way we communicate it based upon the audience we are speaking to. Paul says it very clearly in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 23. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside of the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Paul is willing to put himself into the world of the Athenians, not to compromise his message, but to recognize their perspective and where they're coming from in an effort to be just that more effective in sharing the gospel with them. It's not just saying it the way you want to say it. I want to be really careful. There's a very subtle distinction between contextualizing and appropriating culture. And what we're seeing in the church today is much more appropriating culture. When you see somebody who says, we live in a world that uses profanity, and so I'm going to use profanity in my messages in a means of connecting with and communicating with this crowd that understands more, that's not contextualizing. That's appropriating. That's saying, I'm going to take what I know is right and do it differently because I'll be more entertaining, I'll be whatever. You can't appropriate culture, and it's super, super easy to do. What Paul is doing is he's contextualizing. Because Paul has embraced the culture and context, he understands what these guys are struggling with. You have to understand that these guys see themselves as the smartest guys in any room. They truly believe they are the best and the brightest. They are the smartest. They are just all that in a bag of chips. And one thing they don't like, and Paul knows it, they don't like the idea of an unknown God because they don't like to admit that there's something they don't know. And the whole thing presents him with a real concern and a real dilemma. And I would suggest to you that one of the reasons it's such a dilemma, and I think we've talked about this before, and it's why they make statements like to an unknown God, because they don't know if they've covered all the bases, is because there is a God-sized hole in everybody. And it can be filled only by Jesus. It can be filled only by God. Now, does that mean that we know that right away and we immediately decide that it's Jesus that can fill the hole within us and make us complete? No. I mean, we look for any way and attempt to do anything to find some other way, anything but Jesus sometimes, in terms of filling that hole. And that's what these guys have done. That's what all these idols are about. That's what the Jews have done with the law. That's what these guys have done with the idols. They've tried to find a way to fill that hole. But they know it's not filled. That's why they have a dilemma. Paul's first point is simply this. There is one true God. He created everything. Let me introduce you to him. Paul begins with their dilemma, and then he introduces them to their creator. In verses 24 through 25, the God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Now, one thing that Paul does have, I would suggest you, is a little bit of flair for the dramatic. So the way I kind of see this going down is they're in the Areopagus and the temple is up on the hill, the Parthenon. And my guess is that Paul is probably doing something like this. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Take a look up there on the hill. He doesn't live there. You made that. He's bigger than that. He doesn't need your stinking temple. He didn't say that. What Paul is really saying is you are worshiping an unknown God, and I know the God you don't know. And the big deal here is that he is much bigger and more amazing than anything you will ever have conceived of with all your intellect. Paul makes a really interesting choice of words here that I think is a lesson for us in sharing. In verse 24, he uses the word world. Now, that may seem kind of innocuous to you. But when you break that down, when you break that word down, you realize that that word is a very specific Greek word. There is no corresponding word in Hebrew. That word for world is basically where we get the word cosmos. Very expansive, very broad, very huge. So when we look at that in English, we don't really get the grip of what Paul's doing. He's using a word that is not found in the Old Testament. He is using a very specifically Greek word with a Greek audience to describe a principle that is very important to what he's preaching about, the vastness of God. Why does he do that? Paul is using words that they will understand. And that's something that we need to kind of grasp. When we share the gospel, we should use words that people listening to us will understand. Have you ever noticed that when Christian people have a tendency to start witnessing, talking to, sharing the gospel, we like to use our lingo? People will even change their voices. Well, Jesus says. You know, I mean, they'll change the tone of their voice, and that's it. And I'm not mocking it when I say that, please. It may sound like it, but I'm not. Because I think that's the way a lot of us have been kind of funneled into thinking about things. The way we pray, the way we talk, the language we use, changing the voice, changing the inflection. It literally is like a different language. I was at Starbucks one time, and there was this young woman standing in line, and she was trying, barista at Starbucks was trying to take her order. And you could tell she'd not been in a Starbucks before. So she was trying to describe her order, and it just wasn't happening. And so this other young woman comes up from behind her and literally does like someone would do to somebody from another country. She looked right in her face and started speaking really loud. So you want a black coffee with some that kind of stuff. She goes, well, yeah, she'll have an Americano double chai. And then immediately kind of like an interpreter. And I sat there and I thought, boy, that's the name of a book. I don't see Starbucks. But, and you see it, you see it in education centers. I saw it in law school. You'd go around when UPS was out on South Tacoma Way, you'd go into these fast food restaurants, and there's a bunch of first-year law students all talking to each other in legalese because they're trying to learn a new language. But the funny part is the minute you got out, if you were going to be a trial lawyer and going, you had to learn how to forget all that stuff. Because if you talk in legalese mumbo-jumbo to jurors, they're not going to get it. They're not going to understand. And people who we're trying to share with may not understand what we're trying to say if we're not talking to them in a way that they clearly understand. Paul is using a word here that will expand their scope. He wants them to understand the enormity, the magnitude, the glory, the splendor of God. And he's going to use a word in their language that will help them get to that place. He's not going to be bound in or hedged in by kind of linguistic protocol. The God you don't know is a God who created everything. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. Paul is not trying really to rock their world, although that's what he's doing. He wants to redefine it. These guys had believed that there were many gods, all these little gods, each with their own little sliver of creation under their control. The daylight, the sun, the moon, the waves, the crops, the rain, a little god for every different thing. Each one with their little sliver of control. Paul is telling them that there is one God. And he is the creator of everything and is in control of everything. There are not a bunch of little gods, just one great big one. And then Paul describes the relationship God desires to have with his creation in verses 26 through 29. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all of the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Interesting what Paul's doing there. First off, he is affirming the historicity of Adam. He's affirming that Adam is the one from everybody came from. He's also making it clear that God transcends all boundaries, geographic, time, history, it all time. That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. And that's going to be an important phrase. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. People to this very day want to create the God that they want to worship. When you look at all of these people that are doing deconstruction and pulling pieces out of the Bible and all of this, what they're trying to get to is a God they like. That's a God I like. That's a God I want to worship. I took out all the hard stuff, and now I can worship him. I've created my own God, which, guess what? It kind of makes me God, doesn't it? Because I just defined the parameters and decided who and what we're going to worship. God is the creator of everything, and he is the provider. He needs nothing from us. He is our creator and our sustainer. And everything that we have is from him. Every breath that we take is a gift from God. God sustains his creation. We don't provide for him. He provides for us. He doesn't need our help or the work of our hands. But Paul is making another really important point here. Because remember, he's not speaking to a Jewish audience. And this audience at the Areopagus has undoubtedly heard about and from the Jews about their God. And Paul is now coming in and jumping over a very big divide. What Paul is saying is, it's not just their God. He's everybody's God. He's your God. He's the God of the entire world. He's not just a Jewish God. We are all related. We are all joined. We are all one family through one man, Adam. Now, look, I get that that's not a popular topic right now, but it's the truth. It's what the Bible says. I believe it to be true. We all came from Adam. Okay, case closed. And because of that, racism, discrimination, all of that kind of mess, then and now, just need to go bye-bye. Because if we get a grip on who this God is and what Paul is telling them about who this God is, he created us all. We're all from one person. We're all part of one big family, and we all need to be worshiping one, the one true God. And the other thing that Paul really wants to make clear is there are no cosmic coincidences. Look, in our world today, and probably in the world back then, any number of people would love to have everybody believe, including kids in schools, that the only reason that we're here, that I'm here, that you're here, that we exist on this planet is the result of some sexual encounter between two people, whether random or planned, and that it just, that's the way it is. And it was just kind of some big bang or whatever it is. There is no cosmic coincidence. God is the creator, and there's a plan, and there's a purpose. It was no accident that these people were in Athens, and Paul wants them to understand that. It was part of a design. It is a message and a point that I think Paul had to drive home then, and we have to drive home now. You are not an accident. You are not a mistake. You are not a coincidence. I mean, I think we've all had people, I've had people, who look at me and say, I was a mistake. My mom and dad told me I was a mistake. I've lived my whole life believing I was a mistake. You weren't a mistake. You were planned. Maybe not by your mom and dad on this earth, but God planned you. You're not a mistake to him. It's not just a coincidence. It's not a happenstance. You're not bound and doomed to that life of that belief, to that lie that comes from only one place, which is the pit of hell. Look, I believe that there is no accident or coincidence that I'm here at Hope. I don't believe there's an accident or coincidence that you're here at Hope. I think it's all part of God's design. And I am absolutely, look, I've gone through my times where I wonder why this is happening. I wonder why that's happening. I wonder why, you know, we're going through this pandemic. But I'm to the point now where I can't wait to see what God does with all this. I can't wait. I mean, it's been a bad year for a lot of people in a lot of ways. It's certainly been a bad year for, you know, the prophets that are out there talking about what's going on. I mean, I watched one deal on YouTube, a video of a guy that has a TV show called That's Incredible or That's Miraculous or something like that. Anyway, you got 20 guys on there, the prophets, the greatest prophets of our age. And he asked them, and this is back in like January. He says, what's your prediction? What's your prophecy? Not prediction. He was very careful not to say prediction. He said, what's your prophecy for 2020? And nearly one of them talked about the pandemic. And every single one of them said Donald Trump was going to be reelected. Okay, I mean, that didn't turn out so well. And, you know, I'm not taking a political statement or anything like that, but I'm excited to see what the Lord is doing in the world. There's not a coincidence. There's not an accident. There's a plan, and I'm excited about seeing it unfolding. You were created for a purpose, and that purpose, the purpose of loving God, is that his creation would be in relationship with him. The language that Paul uses in verse 27, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. In the Greek, that phrase really describes somebody groping around in the dark and searching and looking but not finding. And that's what they have been spending their time doing, and that's what everyone who spends their time trying to fill a God-sized hole does. I did it. I did it with EST and transcendental meditation, and people do it with cults and all of that kind of stuff. You're trying to fill that hole, and really what you're doing is until the Holy Spirit opens your mind to the reality of Jesus, you're just groping around in the dark, and that's what they're doing. But there's some good news. God is not far from us. You've just been looking in all the wrong places. You were created for relationship with God. He created you for this moment, in this time, at this place, and he wants to be found by you. God is closer than you know, and he is with you. And he will be with you as you share the gospel. I mean, this is important to remember. As you're sharing the gospel, God is with you. He will be with you. He will direct your path through the working of the Holy Spirit. Let him do it. You are not on this journey alone. And in verses 28 through 29, Paul identifies the central error at play. And what he does is he uses their own poets to say it. Paul doesn't use Hebrew scripture to say it. He uses a quote from one of their own poets to talk about the supremacy of God and the creation of God. He's telling them, don't worship created things. Worship the Creator. Paul is not affirming or endorsing everything that the two Greek poets are quoted as said, but they have a point. The sin here is idolatry, and quite frankly, so is ours in the modern world. Idolatry, in whatever form it may take, is still idolatry. And then in verses 30 through 31, Paul is calling for repentance. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he appointed, and he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Good news, boys, is that you didn't know this before. You were ignorant. And because you were ignorant, God didn't strike you down in that moment. But Jesus has come, and now I'm here to tell you about him, and you can no longer claim ignorance. You need to turn from your sin. You need to turn from your idolatry. There is a day of judgment coming, and God will judge the whole world. And oh, by the way, that includes you. everybody from every nation, and the judgment will be righteous and it will be fair. And Paul tells him very clearly who the judge is going to be. It's going to be Jesus. And the proof of that is that God raised Jesus from the dead. And they need to repent and they need to commit. Paul is asking for a decision. And quite frankly, we need to ask for decisions. We need to be led by the Holy Spirit in terms of asking for a decision and when to ask for a decision. We need to be led by the Holy Spirit. But the days that we are in are days where we can't dance around and talk about, you know, Jesus in kind of vague, generalistic terms and not ask people to commit and turn their lives over to him. At some point when the Holy Spirit leads us to do it, we have to be obedient and we have to ask them to make a decision. And again, I'm going to use a sales example. We were at a rally where we were selling motorhomes. And I had one guy who was a relatively new salesman. He worked with the same set of customers the entire time. It was 4 days that he was with them. We finally come to the last day of the rally, the fourth day. And I say to him, I said, Bob, you know, are these people going to buy? I mean, they've spent an awful lot of time. And he goes, they're not ready. Just not ready. They're not ready to commit. They're just not ready to commit. I said, okay, well, we're on the last day. I'm going to take Wayne. We're going to go over there. And we're going to try to shut this deal. We're going to see. What have we got to lose? Go over there, talk to the guy, come up to him, introduce myself, say hello. And I said, are there any questions that I can answer for you? He looks at me, obviously very frustrated, and said, look, I just want to know how I buy this thing. Dude, salesman has missed every buying signal in the planet, apparently. He doesn't get it. He's been so afraid of being rejected that he hasn't asked if the customer wants to buy. And I would suggest to you, in sharing Jesus, we can't be so afraid of being rejected that we don't ask people to make a decision for Christ. And Paul is doing that here. That's one of the things that he does, and he does very well. And then we see the response of the Athenian elite in verses 32 through 34. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And it's important to see here that Paul kind of loses the majority of this crowd at the resurrection. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Paul has confronted them with a sin and their need to turn from it. His message has been very clear. There's only two ways you can go. Either confess Jesus is Lord, the Lord of your life, or you are going in the wrong direction. And the direction you're going is to hell. And Paul kind of loses them at that group. Some mock him. Some need more time. But some are ready. Now, there's a really, really interesting question here. And it's a question that a lot of commentators have talked about. Is this a successful message from Paul? Does Paul do? Does he achieve? Look, there are people out there. There's plenty of commentators that describe this message as a dud. They compare it to Peter's message, for example, on Pentecost and say, hey, there's a couple of people that have some more questions they want answered and a couple of people who follow Paul, but nothing compared to the thousands that came to know Christ when Peter gave his message. So this can't be really that successful or that great. And I'm going to suggest to you that that's the place where we get really stuck. We want results. Tangible results. In an effort to get results and numbers, sometimes we water down the message and compromise. In other words, we entertain. After all, the ends justify the means. But I want you to remember this and think about it as we go out into the world and share. Paul did what he was to do. Paul did exactly what God asked him to do. That's all God wanted of Paul. And that's all he wants from us. God wants us to be obedient. God wants us to cast gospel seed to everyone, everywhere, and be willing to be okay that we might not see any kind of immediate result from that, because we don't know what the Holy Spirit's going to do. We don't know. That's not our call. That's not our place. That's not what we're to worry about. Paul did exactly what Paul was supposed to do. Walk boldly into the Areopagus and talk to a group of super smart people about why they were really dumb about who God was. So let me tell you who he is. And I hope you listen to me, and I hope you believe what I have to say, because you know in your heart of hearts that there is something you're missing, that you have tried to fill the God-sized hole inside of you, and you haven't been able to do it. And if you didn't know for a fact that you haven't been able to do it, you wouldn't be making statues to unknown gods to kind of cover your bases. You know you're not there. You know it's not true. You know it. Just accept it. That's all God asked Paul to do, is to walk boldly into the Areopagus and give that message. And Paul did it, and he did it obediently. Because there's something important to remember here. No matter how good you are at it, it does not matter how glib, how charismatic, or personable you are. You can't make anybody believe the gospel. You will never save anybody. That's what God does. Only God can do that. And you might have a role that is limited. You are to scatter the seed and let the Holy Spirit work. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Look, we can't worry about taking credit. We can't stand up at the end of the year and jump up and down about how many people signed our card and how many salvations we got at Hope Church. We want to see salvations at Hope Church. We want to see people come to know Jesus. It should be what we're all about. But it's not about keeping track of that. It's about doing what God wants us to do. Look, if we walk around this neighborhood, if we talk to people in this neighborhood for 20 years, and nobody comes to Jesus during that time, but we're doing exactly what we should do, scattering that gospel seed around, we've got to be okay with it. That. Some will mock. Some will need more time. But some will be ready. And when they are ready, will you be ready? Because that's what God wants from us. He wants us to be ready. He wants us to be about his business. Look, and there may be some people today, I don't probably think in here, but maybe on YouTube, that will look at me and kind of want to mock me for what I believe. Or they may feel like they may need more time. Or maybe you are ready today. Don't let another day pass without knowing Jesus as your Lord. Don't let it happen. If God has moved on you, the Holy Spirit has moved on you and begun the process of opening your heart and opening your mind to him, let this be the day when you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Let this be the day, let this be the time, let this be the place, whether you're here in this facility or whether you're somebody's watching on YouTube, let this be the time when you surrender your life to Jesus as your Lord. It is a fantastic journey. Lord, I just thank you for today. I thank you for all that you're doing in our church family. I thank you for all that you have done, that you are going to do. I thank you for keeping us safe to this point. I thank you for just who you are, what you are, and how you're directing our steps. And Lord, please continue to direct our steps. And Lord, if there is anyone either here with us or watching this message on YouTube that is ready to seek you and wants you as Lord of their life, let the day be the day and they surrender to you and become yours. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.